Lucy spent the last two nights with us. And she got to pick the movie we watched last night. So we watched Inside Out, if I remember right. Is that right, Lucy? That's a Pixar film. I don't know if I recommend it or not, but it had some interesting things. It is a personification of the feelings that we have inside our minds that direct our decisions that we make. And so you have these little characters inside this little person's mind of anger and joy and the different things that go with fear as they rule in your life. One of the concepts in that film were that there are certain events that take place in your life that become core values, if you will. I don't think that's the term they use, but that's the term I'm going to use today. And these memories influence the way we look at things. One of those memories for me was working at summer camp. It was a summer camp that's for children of members of the church to a large extent. Others come, but for the greatest extent, you are on a campground when you go to one of those events with 250 believers in Christ. And it's a vacation from the world, is what it is. You just don't face problems at the same level that you face them when you're out in the world. One of my memories that comes back to me regularly, as a counselor, I was always busy, and so quite often I was late to things when they would happen. When the kids would assemble in what was called the rec hall, it was a giant screen building. They would assemble for a Bible study or a worship. And as they were waiting for everybody on the camp to be done with their tasks and to assemble there, they would sing hymns. And I remember walking up, sorry, and hearing these kids singing these words, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." That memory will live with me till I pass from this life, I'm confident, of hearing those children singing that song. I would think that a lot of people don't even know where those words come from. They may think it comes from a hymn. There's another great hymn written from that chapter, "Great is thy faithfulness." You may have sung that. But it comes from Lamentations, the third chapter, which is where we're going to spend most of our time today. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, that's fine. You probably won't need to, but you might want to look in there. We'll be in the first, second, and third chapters of Lamentations. Great is thy faithfulness. As we speak of the faithfulness of the Lord, which is all through the Bible, that's one of the themes of the Bible. It has so much to say about how faithful God is to us. And I'm not going to go through a bunch of those. I'm going to leave that for you to do in your own study. You can Google scriptures on the faithfulness of the Lord and you'll get list after list of them, I'm sure. And it would do you well to sit and read those, especially if you're discouraged. But we often use the term faithfulness in the opposite way, don't we? Unfaithfulness. We hear people talk about unfaithfulness from a friend. Somebody that's been close to you and has turned against you, and we think of that as being unfaithful, don't we? They were my friend. So it's a lack of loyalty. We hear it in business. A person who goes out in the evening and competes with the company that employs them. That's unfaithfulness. You may have never thought of it that way, but it is. And you should be loyal to the company that provides your paycheck. Until you decide not to work there anymore, that's who you should be supporting. And most often of all, I would say we hear it with regard to marriage, don't we? When a mate cheats on their spouse, that's unfaithfulness. Well, if we contrast then that with what God is described as being faithful, then we get this beautiful picture of someone who is loyal. Someone who maintains their fidelity to us. They are what they say they are. They do what they say they will do, and you can always depend. He will not let you down. And this is the phrase then, this is the paragraph that we're looking at from Jeremiah in Lamentations, the third chapter, where he says, the steadfast of the Lord never ceases. Imagine Susan wishes she could say that of my love, that it never ceases. But there's got to be times when it's hard to see because I'm not like the Lord. We try to portray that image then as the church, don't we? That we're trustworthy, that we can always be depended on, that we're the ones that are here in order to be like the Lord. And it causes me to think then, as I think about Jeremiah speaking these words, or penning these words, as it were, what situation did he find himself in his life that he would speak forth, the steadfast of the Lord never ceases? He must have been having a good day, huh? Doesn't that paragraph just sound like he is having an awesome day? So let's just back up in chapter 3. If you're holding your Bible, let's read the words that precede that, and let's think about them in context. Let's see what kind of a wonderful day Jeremiah was having. I am a man who has seen affliction under the rod of wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayers. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He's a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He made me desolate. He bent his bow and sent as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all people, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. He's made me cower in the ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. He's having a great day, isn't he? Think about what must be going on in a man's life for him to pen those kind of words. And then he says, at the end of it, God is good all the time. Have a nice day. Essentially, that's what he says in that paragraph about God's goodness, isn't it? Things are a wreck. You ever feel that way in your service of the Lord? As I spoke to you about being welcoming and loving and cheerful, like I think we should be as a congregation, do you ever walk into that, but you're feeling like Jeremiah felt that day? There's a problem in your life. You cannot solve it. You cannot dismiss it. You cannot escape it. If you wake up at 2 in the morning, what's the first thought in your mind? It's that problem you can't get rid of. You fight your way back to sleep and you wake up at 7 and it's back again. And it's there all day long. Every time you pause, that same trial that won't go away. Life isn't always going to go according to our plans. We don't always win the race that we enter. We don't always get the promotion. We can't afford a new car, even though we need one. That boy or girl that you admire so much might say no and marry somebody else. You put all of your extra money into retirement funds and they don't grow. As a matter of fact, they shrink. And it gets worse. Depression strikes. And we're sad and we don't even know why. get to a certain age and your parents pass away. And then you sit in front of the doctor one day and he says that dreaded word, you've got cancer. You get fired. Your children go to jail. Denounce their belief in the Lord. All these things happen to us, don't they? I'd say maybe every one of those things has happened in this group of people. And then you come to church and I greet you at the door. And I say, just hang in there. You really don't have a right to be sad. God wants you to be happy. As if we expect people never to feel pain and sorrow, never to struggle in their lives. And if that's what we expect, then that's not only unscriptural, it's not reality. It's disingenuous, and at its very worst, it's dishonest. We know better than that, don't we? Because we've all been there. Things get hard, trials come, and we struggle. And so that's where we'd expect Jeremiah to be at the end of that reading I did for you, wouldn't it? When you expect him to be discouraged and depressed, I mean, he just described things. And that isn't even the worst of it. Go back to chapter 1. We're not going to read the first two chapters, but I just want to hit some highlights through chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then I promise I'll quit being so depressing. He says in verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. When Judah is carried away into captivity, when the enemy nation came in and hauled away their people, and that city of Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple was, where people went for their festivals every year to worship God, now sits empty. She weeps bitterly, verse 2. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile. The people have been hauled away. Verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. There used to be hundreds of thousands of people come in to celebrate those festivals to the Lord, and nobody comes now. Not one. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned grievously, and therefore she has become filthy. Verse 10, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. The place of God where a Jew did not dare go in, only the high priest could go in. These filthy, unbelieving foreigners had gone in there and desecrated that temple to God. How disgusting would that be to you if that was your faith, if that was your place of worship? All her people groan as they search for bread. Verse 11. Verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger. I want to comment just as we go by that one. He blames that on the Lord. And people tend to do that today, don't they? They blame their problems on the Lord. And he's right. The Lord did inflict that on Jerusalem. But he did so after years and years and years of warning them, you've got to stop what you're doing or I'm going to let you go. So it really did, in his case, come from the Lord. In our case, we don't know that, do we? We don't know. Often we do know the source of our problems. It's our own stuff. Okay, verse 16. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. Verse 20, Lord, Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me. Ever had that feeling? Verse 21, there is no one to comfort me. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord has scorned his altar. He has disowned his sanctuary. The place where they would come to worship God, God isn't there anymore. He doesn't meet them there at all. He is delivered into the hand of the enemy. The walls of her palaces, they raise a clamor in the house of the Lord. Verse 8, the wall of the daughter of Zion, the Lord has determined to lay in ruins. Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. Verse 11, We're talking about a nation who's been carried away. You can try to picture this in your own mind if you will. Whatever walls are up, whether they're literal or figurative, to protect our nation, they're gone. The military is gone. The wall between us and Mexico is gone. Whatever protection you look to protect you from people that you don't want in your life, it's gone. Your place of worship is desecrated. They've killed Dennis and I in this very building. And you come here to worship and there's foreign soldiers sitting in here holding a meeting. Depressing, huh? All of the good people have been carried away. It's just over. It's gone. Can't get any worse, right? One more verse. Chapter 2, verse 20. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the siege against Jerusalem, it got so bad that people were reduced to eating their own children. I can't think of anything worse. I can't think of anything more depressing than what that must have been. And at the end of all of that, back in chapter 3, verse 20, Jeremiah says, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. This is all I can think about. Don't you know he woke up thinking about that and went to sleep thinking about it? So how does he get from there to what he says in verse 22? How do you go from people are eating their own children, Lord, to the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases? His mercies never come to an end. How do you make that leap? Well, we skipped a verse, and I think that'll help. Verse 21 says, But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What does he call to mind? Well, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Was God loving mankind when he allowed that suffering to take place? Well, we could be pretty glib about it because we know the end of the story, don't we? We can look at it backwards. We can know that that was all a plan to send Judah into captivity, to rescue them, to maintain a people for himself, to produce a savior for us so that all man could have the opportunity to be saved. We know that's the end of it. And so to the Lord, it's logical and it's what needs to be, it's what has to happen. But it isn't logical to us if we're living in that day. How can you sit and watch that happen and think the Lord is being loving to me? But Jeremiah already knew that God loved him. I remember when our kids were little, one of them would disobey and it was time to punish them. I hated that. I hate thinking about it today. And if you get some kind of pleasure out of spanking your children, there is something, you need help. You need counseling because that is not normal. It's heartrending to punish your little boy or your little girl. But you do it because you love them, right? And you don't want them to grow up to be rebellious liars and cheats and the things they'll turn out if you just leave them to their own devices. You bring them along to be what they need to be. And it's a very painful and difficult thing. Jeremiah, as a prophet of the Lord, understood that. He understood that the Lord was dealing with his people in the way that he promised he would deal with them. Jeremiah himself had spent years and years warning them, this is going to happen if you don't straighten up. And they did it anyway. So he knew it had to happen. He understood that love. He said next, his mercies never come to an end. With God's discipline, there is always the promise of forgiveness, isn't there? Of reconciliation. He always holds that out. And he said from this very moment of this captivity, there will be a remnant. I will bring my people back. So they knew they could be part of the people brought back if they would just be faithful to him. It must have been hard for Jeremiah to see, though. When we have an erring child, maybe an erring adult child, when does the love stop? I see you shaking your head. It doesn't stop, does it? You don't stop loving that child. And probably the ultimate example of that is when a serial murderer is put to death for their crimes. Who's standing vigil at the governor's house asking for clemency? It's mom and dad, isn't it? Those are the people that are always there. And that's the way God is with us. His mercies never come to an end. And it should be that way with your child, too. This isn't really a lesson on discipline of children, but I couldn't help but think about it. I've seen people punish their kids, and then it's as if they're angry with them for 3 or 4 days. You ever seen that? Not only are you going to get a spanking, I'm not talking to you anymore. You've been bad. Well, that's not the kind of discipline the Lord gives us. As soon as you repent, you are welcomed back into His loving arms. And that's the way it should be when you discipline your child. Immediately afterwards, they should be reassured that you love them and that you only want the best for them. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Every morning that we wake up is a day that we have the opportunity to straighten up, isn't it? He's given you one more chance to do some good, to repent of your sins, to return to Him. And we have another opportunity. And Jeremiah was still alive, wasn't he? He witnessed horrible things, but he was still alive. Great is your faithfulness. So was God faithful on that day to Jerusalem? Doesn't seem like it. But he did what he said he would do. And that's the way discipline works, isn't it? If you say you're going to do something and you say you're going to do it and you never do it, discipline doesn't work. But if you do what you say you're going to do, like the Lord did, you're faithful and it will work. Remember, though, in the beginning of this, Jeremiah said, "But I call to mind." He already knew these things before, didn't he? So we need to prepare for difficult things by having the will of God and the love of God and the mercy of God firmly entrenched in our being. Have you ever been on a plane and it's a bright sunny day and all of a sudden you are surrounded in clouds? You can't see anything in any direction. Imagine being the pilot of that plane. Maybe even worse, maybe it's a thunderstorm. It's dark, beating the plane to death, and you know that pilot can't see anything. You know, there are two kinds of licenses for pilot. One is VFR and one is IFR. Visual flight rules and instrument flight rules. Believe me, when you're in the storm or you're in the clouds, you want a pilot who is instrument rated. Because he can't see any more than you can. He doesn't know where the airport is. He can't see the mountain that you're going to run into. Nothing. And the only thing he has is those dials and gauges that indicate where the horizon is. Is the plane level? Am I climbing or am I descending? It seems strange to me, but you can't tell when you're flying plane in a fog, I'm told, whether you're turning, whether you're flying straight, whether you're going up or down. So you may be flying straight into the ground and you don't even know it. Everything just feels normal to you. But flying by those instruments, you can know where you're going to end up, and you can end up on a narrow strip of pavement. And we're so glad they can do that, aren't we? That's what you're doing when you're in the storm. If you have your senses trained through God's word to know what's right and wrong and know what you ought to be doing, then on that day that you can't feel God's mercy, you can't see His love, you can't find hope in your heart, you still know what the gauges say, don't you? You still know what the Lord tells you to do. And if you keep plugging on, doing what He says to do, you know there's a place waiting for you, don't you? You know it's going to get better. If it doesn't get better, you're going to end up in heaven with Him. You know how to get through that storm. That's not how we usually react, is it? We usually react with, I'm devastated. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Notice he didn't say to be joyful. He said, count it as joy. Deem it as joy. To think of it, to consider it as joy. Because you know what? You know that the Lord can use this trial to produce some good effect. You know that He can improve you through this. And He promised He was going to do that. There's going to be trials, and He's going to use those to improve you. So when that trial comes, yeah, it's really hard, and I can be really sad, but I can also know, I don't know what it is, but God's doing something. And He can use this to make me a better person. But the way we usually react is with statements like, I don't deserve this. I demand justice. Have we heard that enough the last couple of years? Everybody on both sides of every argument is saying they don't deserve that and they demand justice. And our view of what's just is completely different. It caused me to think about, you remember Olin Mills? Are they still around? They took pictures of people back before we had digital cameras and it was so easy to do. You would go and take your family and sit for a family portrait. And I can remember thinking, and I may have said even at one time or another, that picture doesn't do me justice. And that photographer probably thought, that guy needs mercy, not justice. And that's what we need, isn't it? We don't want justice. We don't want what we deserve for what we've done with our lives. We want mercy. We can't see it. But there's a place of safety on the other side of that storm. There's an airport with a perfectly good runway, and that's where we'll end up. When Jesus was leaving his apostles, he said in John the 14th chapter, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." I think that phrase would have bothered you if you'd have been there. You know how to get there. It bothered them. And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Jesus is the way. He's the one that we turn to when we can't see hope, and it gets us through to the other side. We need to come to Jesus. He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." When you come to something, what does that also indicate? It indicates that you leave something, doesn't it? When you come to the Lord in this place, it indicates that you are leaving the world behind. You're leaving your self-serving life. You're giving your life to the Lord. And you're going to obey His commands even when they don't make sense. And that's so true in trials, isn't it? There are things that don't make sense. I can't figure them out. And I don't know what the Lord's doing, but He's doing something. And He promises it'll be good. Matthew, the 28th chapter, at the end of Jesus' life when He gave the Great Commission, He said these words to His apostles. "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He tells us how we follow him. We become a disciple of his. We study what he says to do and we try to do it. We try to be like him. He says we need to be baptized. Indicates in other scriptures for the forgiveness of our sins. He says that we should be taught to observe all the things that he commanded. That's a lifetime project, isn't it? Studying those commands of the Lord, trying to put them in action in our lives, and he'll be with us. Those are our instruments. When we're in the storm, that's what we go back to, isn't it? I don't know what's going to happen, but this is what I need to do. Dennis and I often have people bring problems to us that we don't know what to do about it. I know you don't like to hear that. But we don't have all the answers. And you come up to us with a life that's a train wreck, with legal problems, with emotional problems, with psychological problems. We're clueless. But we do know this. There's a set of gauges and dials in this book. You can pull these up in front of you, and you can follow what those gauges and dials say, and it'll all turn out good. I can't tell you how it's going to happen, and neither can Dennis. But it will happen. I wish I understood why some people's lives are so hard compared to others. Some of you all face problems that I think to myself, I couldn't do that. But you do it, and you do it with grace, and I know how you do it. You do it by looking to Jesus. And when this life is over, we can all be together, and we can sing all these hymns around the throne, and none of us will be off key. And the leader will never get the beat wrong or pitch it wrong. It'll be right. And every problem in your life will be right.